But tonight we're going to begin with a test. Which of these statements is the original statement? Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Those who do not learn from the experience of history are doomed to repeat it. Those who cannot learn from the mistakes of the past are destined to repeat them. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it. You probably have heard these statements in some form, maybe like one of these or maybe in some other version of it. And so the question is, though, which is the original one? And if you said anything other than the first one, you would have picked something that came later after this was the original. The original statement, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it, is from 1905, 120 years ago, a Spanish philosopher wrote this. Progress, far from consisting in change, depends on retentiveness. When change is absolute, there remains no being to improve and no direction to set for possible improvement. And when experience is not retained, as among savages, infancy is perpetual. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And as we think through what he's saying there, basically he's making a very important point, actually one, though, that was written in a different form nearly 2,000 years earlier when the Apostle Paul said something very similar in Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He says it twice in two different forms or two different ways. The first one from Romans 15, verse 4 says this, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So Romans 15:4 is from the positive perspective, looking at Christ and the things that had happened and how he had come and fulfilled much of the Old Testament. All of those things showed this idea of persistence and hope and faith and obedience. So that's learning from the past positively, learning how to do things the right way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 is the opposite. It's on the negative side of things. Now, these things happened to them, and he's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, how they were punished because of their sin and their constant complaining. Now, these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so he goes from there to talk about the importance of being obedient to Christ and not following the example of those who were disobedient, those who had come before. And so he's saying that we have to learn from the past. Because if we don't learn from the past in the right way, we will repeat it. If we learn from the past in the right way, then we should be able to repeat that. And that's the way direction we should go. We will learn from past experiences if we will remember them. And I bring this up for just two reasons this evening. First of all, is in 1 Peter, we're in 1 Peter, the next lesson in chapter 3 is actually going to be in two lessons. It's about wives and then husbands. And I want both lessons to be together, one after the other. And I'm going to have, there's going to be a 2-week break. We're going to have the gospel meeting and then Dennis preaches the next Sunday. So then I didn't want to preach the first part tonight and then 3 weeks later come and preach the second part. And also, I wanted to spend a little bit of time reminding you of something I brought up frequently as we worked our way through 1 Peter. Through these first two chapters especially, and that in particular, and that is that there is so much here that comes straight out of the Old Testament. Peter is a scholar. Rob and I were talking about this Wednesday night, and he said that Peter's actually a scholar, an Old Testament scholar. Not, we think of him as some kind of a country hick, fisherman that doesn't know much, but when you work your way through 1 Peter, if you went through and found all of the references to Old Testament events and passages and prophecies, I think you would be amazed at how many there are. There's no way, even in the time that we have tonight, for us to cover all of them that are just in the first two chapters. Over and over again, Peter references Old Testament passages, so he is a scholar. And so what I want to do tonight is look at a lesson we're going to call Things Written Before from 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin by looking at some of the things that we see here in 1 Peter. We're going to look at, first of all, full quotes. There are some passages that he just quotes the entire passage, or at least a large verse that we have it in verse form in our Bibles. He'll quote the whole thing here in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. Then there will be we'll look at some phrases. He looks at some phrases where he just pulls some particular phrases out of particular passages and then weaves them into the story here, into the account and the writing here of 1 Peter. And then there sometimes he just pulls out a word, just a specific word that has particular meaning in the Old Testament, drops it into the text here in the New Testament, and giving it a different meaning or showing us what he really meant when it was used back in the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at some passages, whole context or whole verses, some phrases, and then we'll end up with just looking at one particular word. Well, let's begin with some full quotes from 1 Peter, and we'll begin with chapter 1, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. If you look at that, it says this. Let's go back to verse 15 to get the context. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves and all your behavior. So he's talking about the one who is set apart. God is set apart, who called us to be set apart in all our conduct, the way we live our lives. Then in verse 16 he says, because it is written. And that's a good idea that he's fixing to quote something. It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So keep your marker there in 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look back to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus is one of those books, and I think I said this when we looked at this passage in our study through chapter 1. Leviticus is one of those books that you read when you're getting ready to go to bed and you're having trouble going to sleep, because it'll take care of that pretty fast. It's about sacrifices and offerings and things that we don't do. Thankfully, God has removed those all through Christ being the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. But in Leviticus chapter 11, he begins explaining some of the rules and regulations and some of the things that they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to live. And one of the things that is important to see in this is that we are supposed to live like this, to be holy, to be different, to be like God. Throughout you read through there, especially beginning here in chapter 11, it's just do this, do this, do this, be holy, for I the Lord am holy, and then do this because I'm the Lord. Remember, the old thing about when you're raising your kids and you tell them, do this because, why? Because I said so. Well, God doesn't say do it because I said so much as do it because I'm God. That lays it out there that God is the one who's saying do this. But in Leviticus chapter 11, and then in verse 44, and let's read verses 44 and 45. Verse 44 says, for I am the Lord your God. And he really kind of starts here with that, for I am the Lord. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate, that is, set yourself apart. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And he takes that verse and puts that into the letter in 1 Peter. And he says, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. So he's talking about, you don't eat these are the kind of animals you don't eat. And he doesn't get into, well, you don't eat them because there might be health problems or issues like that. And nothing like that. He's saying, you're holy, be like me. You don't eat those things because you're holy. It's basically saying because of who I am. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he repeats that phrase there that Peter quotes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. So you see here that he's making it very clear, holiness is a part of our life in relationship to God. It was that way in the Old Testament, and it is that way in the New Testament. God expects his people. God expects those who claim to be his, who strive to follow him, to be holy, to be different, to not be like the world around them. In fact, you go back to 1 Peter again. He talks about your holy behavior. Go back to verse 14. Verse 14, he says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So he's saying your holiness demonstrates, it shows in the fact that you're better than what you were. You've changed from what you were in the past into something far better, something far different that is made in the image of God instead of the image of your friends and the people from your past. You are to be holy. Well, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 24 through 25. And this is another quote, another direct quote from the Old Testament. Verse 24 says this. Well, let's go back to verse 23 to kind of set the context. 22 talks about your obedience again. And then verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And so he's saying to them, God's word sustains itself eternally. It doesn't fade. It's going to last. Where everything else fades and falls away. Mentioned this morning about all with the heat, all the the corn and so many things are dying. Our yard is browner than this floor practically, and it's just the way the life is. But God's word doesn't do that. It doesn't fade like that. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40, and let's see what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40. And this is verses 6 through 8. Let's talk about the voice calling out. This is reference to John the Baptist, by the way. Verse 6 says, a voice says, call out. The voice is speaking about, saying to John, this one who's going to be sent, this messenger from God, says to call out. And so John, the messenger, answered, what shall I call out? And God reveals to him, here's what you're going to call out. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so the idea there, very simply, is the timeless nature and power of God. And Peter is well aware of what was said in the book of Isaiah, and is bringing that forward into today, saying, and to his time and for us today, this timeless idea of the Word of God. That's why when we get together for worship and our preaching, we preach from the Word of God. I quoted from a philosopher, and Paul did in Acts chapter 17, so it's scriptural. But I'm not going with that philosopher and then spending the next 20, 30 minutes talking about the wonderful things from this man's philosophy. Because there are a lot of stuff in his philosophy that were awful, but that's why I didn't bother even identifying who it is. But here we see God's word is eternal and life-changing, and that's why we spend our time studying and learning from God's word. Now going back to 1 Peter chapter 2 this time, chapter 2 has three direct quotes of passages, and then also quotes a couple of sets of phrases from different sections of the Old Testament. So let's look at the passages, and then we'll transition to looking at some of these phrases. The first passage is in First Peter chapter 2. And it's interesting, in chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, Peter quotes from three different sections of the Bible. The first one is in verse 6. He says, for this is contained in Scripture. Again, a sign that he's quoting from someplace else, making it very clear. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This comes from Isaiah. Look back at Isaiah chapter 28. And I'm having us look back at the Old Testament passage just because it's important to see where these come from. Because this is a kind of a side note. I don't have any takeaways tonight. I didn't really put any takeaways in the lesson, so this will be your takeaway. If you really want to understand the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to understand and know your Old Testament. The more you know and the deeper your knowledge is of the Old Testament and the more time you spend learning what's in the Old Testament, the better you'll understand and appreciate what God is revealing to us in the New Testament. And the better your faith will be, because you'll see that there's no way 40 different people wrote all these different books over a period of 1,500 years that has so much in common that the only possible way this could take place is if there's one mind, the mind of God, behind it. Right? So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 28, and Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And this is a warning to the nation of Judah because of their sin. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. And he goes on talking about the judgment that he's going to bring upon them. But this passage of the cornerstone is like, what is this? It's almost one of those things where it doesn't even seem to fit in the context. What does it apply to? Well, Peter says it applies to Jesus Christ. It had a purpose looking forward to the day of ultimate judgment when God would bring His Son to judge the condemn the world that will not obey and save those like you who will obey by faith. Then in chapter 2 and verse 7, he says this. This is back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. This precious value, so this precious cornerstone, this precious value then is for you who believe. So this cornerstone is going to be for those who will believe in God and believe in this Christ that came as the Son of God. Then he says, but there are some who will not believe. Many of those in the first century, especially the Jews who should have been just building their lives on the stone and grasping hold of Christ Jesus and saying, we're not turning loose. We're going to hold on to you because you are everything. But instead, quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So let's look back at Psalm 118 and Psalm 118 and verse 22. Let's see the text. Let's see how this is pulled right out of the Old Testament text for us to understand. So 118 comes right before the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. But 118:22, he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so he's saying, on the one hand, the cornerstone that the nation says, we don't want him. They looked at Jesus and said, nope, not the guy we want. We don't want him. We want somebody different. We want something better. We want something in our image. And God said, no, this is the one. You reject him. He is going to be the cornerstone. Now going back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. And this time he goes back to Isaiah and says, in quotes, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And this goes back to Isaiah chapter 8. And Isaiah chapter 8 is a fantastic chapter. It's amazing when you read through that. It begins, actually, chapter 7 begins this idea of the servant song section of the book of Isaiah. And this is when the evil King Ahaz, father of Hezekiah, is being attacked by Judah and by Syria, by Israel and by Syria. And he doesn't trust God. And God sends Isaiah to him and says, Isaiah, go to Ahaz and tell him, don't be afraid. In fact, chapter 7 will be referenced in 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll get to in a later lesson. And he says, don't be afraid. And says, in fact, he says, ask a sign. Ask God to give you a sign to show you that you don't need to be afraid of these two kings. And Ahaz pompously said, I will not test the Lord. You almost see him doing like, maybe he didn't do that like that. But anyway, I will not test the Lord. And Isaiah, I could see him just shaking his head. I almost said something uncool, unkind. You idiot. What he said was, in verse 13, Chapter 7, then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? So, all right, God's going to, then he says, God's going to give you a sign, and it's a sign of the virgin birth. But then he says, you're going to be punished, but then these other nations are going to be punished too. And then in chapter 8, he says about how God is going to be the one that they're going to stumble over. In chapter 8 and verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary, talking about God, the Lord of hosts, whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Instead of being afraid of God like you should, and you're afraid of those men, that you're going to be afraid of God. You're going to be afraid of the Lord. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel and Judah, a stone to strike over and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Because of their rejection of God, they're going to trip. Stone of stumbling is, all of us live here in Kentucky, you know, there's rocks everywhere. You go walking through the woods, you're walking down a path, you really got to watch because you're going to catch your toe and stumble over a rock sticking up that far out of the ground that you can't see because it's the same color as the dirt. This is what he's saying here in this text. All these quotes are prophecies about Jesus as the prophesied rock that they will be built, that the believers will be built on and the unbelievers will be tripping and stumbling over. And by the way, if you want some passages that help you explain why Matthew 18 verse 16 or 16 verse 18 where Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, is talking about his deity, him being the Son of God. Come to 1 Peter. Come to 1 Peter, and these quotes are referring to Jesus is the rock. He is that rock that the church is built on. And he's making that very clear. And that's just another place to see it. Now, let's go to looking at some of the phrases. And there are two sets of these in chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10. And in chapter 9, as a quote, he pulls phrases out of Exodus chapter 19. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. By the way, the second half of that verse has some phrases in there as well, but we're going to look at the first half. Verse 9, he says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Look back in Exodus chapter 19. At Mount Sinai, when God is getting ready to deliver the Ten Commandments, give the law to the people of Israel, the Israelites are there, and he has them stay back from the land, but he makes a promise. He says, this is what I'm going to do to Moses. He's speaking to Moses. Chapter 19. In verse 5, he says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. See that word? Own possession. Among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests. There's your royal priesthood. A holy nation. That's there in the text as well in 1 Peter. And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So you have a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And the holy nation comes actually from a different passage. But you see all of these things there are phrases that Peter is pulling out of the Old Testament and applying to New Testament Christians. The New Testament people of God, all of this language referring to the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, is now being applied to his people, the children of God through Jesus Christ. Now, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, we get a quote that comes from Hosea. And this is one of those things let's read verse 10, because this is one of those passages. I love this passage. I love preaching the sermon on 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10 about the people of God. Because in verse 10 he says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that comes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3 is God tells Hosea to go marry an unfaithful woman. She's going to have three kids. Only one of them is going to be yours. But you're going to demonstrate for the nation of Israel what how God's going to deal with them, and you're going to name their children no mercy, no and scattered. The first one's scattered. Then we'll scatter the nation. The second one is no mercy. I'm not going to have any compassion on them anymore. And the third one's going to be not mine because it's not going to be yours. Just like the nation is no longer mine. And then he says, but in the middle of all that, he says to them, to Hosea, grab those children and go make this point to the people of Israel. I'm going to flip the script. This is the glory of the God that we serve. He is not going to leave them hanging out there, leave them destroyed. He's going to reach out to them and bring back those who will follow him. In verse 23 of Hosea chapter 2, and these are the this is the parts that the Peter's pulling out of the text. He says, I will sow her for myself in the land. On the one, previously he said, I'm going to scatter them like seed. You throw seed out and let it blow across when you're planting grass seed, and you just let it fall where it may. Then he says, but I'm going to sow her. It's the same word, but I'm going to plant her, that is Israel, his people, for myself and the land. And I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. So the second child is no compassion. Now he says, I'm going to have compassion. God's demonstrating he has mercy and compassion on disobedient people like us. And I will say to those, back to verse 23, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. And so you see how Peter is referring, pulling bits and pieces, phrases out of the book of Hosea to refer to the people under who are Christians. The Christians become the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people who belong to God. They become they were not his people, now they are his people. They had no mercy, they now receive mercy from the hand of God through the Savior Jesus Christ. That's the God we see. And so isn't it great to know that Peter is saying all that stuff in the Old Testament? Showing God's mercy and his compassion even on a disobedient people applies to you and to me. I think it's pretty awesome. I think, and I hope you do as well. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, this time in verse 17. And verse 17 is an interesting verse because it pulls three different phrases from a couple of different passages in the Old Testament. You read verse 17. And it says this, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now you read that and you think, well, what's that got to do with the Old Testament? How does that contact, how is Peter pulling Old Testament phrases in? Well, he brings one from Psalm 89, verse 26. And I just have it on the screen so you don't have to turn back on the PowerPoint, so you have to turn back to that. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. You see how that is being pulling out that phrase that connected to, if you address his Father, cry to me, you are my Father. So he's pulling that statement and applying it to Christians. And in fact, this Psalm 89 is talking about God himself as calling out, as Jesus calling out to God. That's the first one there. If you address his father, or cry to me, you are my Father. Then he jumps down to the next one, is impartially judge. Impartially judge, that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, as Moses is getting ready to recount the law, and go back over the law one more time with the people before his death. In chapter 1, verse 17, he tells them to not judge improperly. Verse 17 says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. So he's pulling this idea of impartial judgment right out of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Then he brings out the idea of conducting yourselves in fear. Going back to verse 17, you shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. Implicitly in that is fear God instead of man. Don't worry about what man thinks about the judgments you make if they're what God gives you. And so you see the concept of fear being brought in here. And so you see Peter pulling these phrases out of the Old Testament and bringing them in together. And so the idea here is that man who is going to serve God needs to address him as Father and be a little bit afraid of God and not of man and do what's right no matter what anybody thinks. And that's hard to do, isn't it? That's difficult to do. But because what do? We get afraid of how people, we don't do things because we're concerned about, if I do this, people will look at me like I'm weird. The old saying, if they say that like most, there's somebody in everybody's family that's weird, and if you don't know who it is, it's you. Yeah. So this is me. All right, I'm okay with that. But we have to learn not to be afraid of what man thinks, because we serve a God who judges impartially. And so if we disobey him because we're afraid that we might be judged by mankind, we made a mistake. We're afraid of the wrong person. So we see how Peter brings that in there. And then let's wrap up with one word. One word. And that is the word inheritance. And this is a word that has enormous meaning in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But I think we don't really understand just how enormous it is, because we're not accustomed to the idea of thinking of the inheritance that comes from God in the sense of an inheritance that comes from our family. You see, the text that he's quoting from is Numbers chapter 23. Let's read from 1 Peter first, in chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 talks about the blessings from God and living hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. To us, it doesn't mean as much as it would to a first century Jew. A first century Jew would be relying on the inheritance from God of the promised land. That was their inheritance. They were wanting to have their home, their inheritance that had come from God. And Peter is saying that Christ came to give us a better inheritance. Something that's not like the land that's around us that will eventually perish and will get defiled and will fade away, but a land that will be eternal in heaven that will not fade and will not be defiled. Go back to Numbers. Go to back in the book of Numbers and go to chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26. And this is an interesting passage there in verses 53 through 56. And they're getting ready to go into the land, and God's explaining to Moses, when you get into this promised land, I promised you this land, you're going to divide this land up between the tribes according to the size of the tribe and the size of the family within the tribe. We'll see that in a moment. But I want you to notice the word that he uses over and over in this text about that promised land. Verse 53. Among these, the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger group, you shall increase their inheritance. And to the smaller group, you shall diminish their inheritance. Each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the selection by lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller groups. And so what God is saying here through Moses is that when you get into the land, when they get into the land, you divide this promised land up, you give them their inheritance. Peter pulls that one word and attaches all these phrases to it here in verse 4 of chapter 1 to say, guess what, Christians? Guess what, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus Christ? You're getting an inheritance. And it's not a plot of land in the Middle East where crops fail, bugs get in and eat everything up, raiders come in and steal it if it is good. None of that's going to happen because it's going to be in heaven where it's undefiled, it is unfading, it cannot be touched because God is preserving it. That's the inheritance. Now, obvious lesson from that is that there's this idea of Jesus having come back for a millennial kingdom and to give the Jews their land to fulfill the promise is absurd because God's already fulfilled the promise in a far better way than some little bitty strip of land in the Middle East. It was a temporary fulfillment, a temporary material inheritance pointing to a permanent eternal inheritance. That's what we have. Now, I mentioned earlier about Rob in our conversation was not, you know, Peter, I think sometimes we view Peter as an impetuous bumpkin. You know, he's always got his foot in the mouth, he's got his foot in his mouth, boldly speaking when he should have been quietly quiet. But this man had a churning desire for God in his heart and a deep respect for and knowledge of God's Word. Do we have that same churning desire to know God and to know His Word? I mean, that's the real takeaway from this lesson. Do we have that? Have you determined to fill yourself with God's Word so that it flows off your tongue without you even knowing it? The phrases and statements that you make come out of the Bible and people think they'll think you're quoting the Bible, but you're just speaking what's in your mind because you filled it with the Word of God. And that brings us to our last question, that is simply this. Which past are you repeating? Are you repeating the one from Romans 15:4, the past that leads to hope because you're submissive to the will of God like Jesus Christ? Or the one that brings judgment and condemnation like he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Which one? You see, the thing is, we all live a past. Even if we don't realize it, even if we don't know that we're repeating things of the past. And that's one of the things about learning about the past is so you don't repeat the bad things, you repeat the good things. If you're not in Christ tonight, let us help you establish a new future. And let us help you have a share in the eternal inheritance. This world is nothing, it's going to pass away. But eternity with God can be yours. If we can help you tonight be right with God and share in that inheritance, please come while we stand and sing.